I love the doxology. I love that second verse. And I believe Isaiah was the first one to lead us through that a couple years ago. I don't think I'd ever heard it before. And I love just the doxology, the basic form, but that second verse adds so much beauty to it. Well, folks, we're coming to an interesting time of year. We had our annual general meeting last week that went really well, got things kicked off for another year to come. We did our grad celebration, and Topher has gone from the stocking-footed bass player to the barefooted bass player, which must mean summer is at hand. And we come to summer. And as we always do, we always try to pick a sermon series in the summertime that kind of is a standalone type of thing, knowing that many of you have quite the rotating schedule in the summertime. You camp and you vacation and you do different things. So we always try to pick a topic that when you walk into it, you don't feel like you've missed because you weren't there last week. So this year, we're picking this title of God of the Underdogs. And this is what it sounds like. And we'll talk about it in just a moment. As a father and as a grandfather now, I always like to give some thought to what do children remember and when do they start remembering it? And if you think about your life, what are some of the first memories that you have? And we all have these weird things, and sometimes they weren't really as things were. We remember them not as what the truth was and what was really happening, but we remember certain things. This, we're going to show a video. This is one of my honestly first memories I can remember in my childhood. So watch this. This is one of my first memories. Who remembers Underdog? Okay, that's the 40 and over crowd, 50, maybe 55 and older crowd. That was one of my first memories. And I remember thinking he was called Underdog because he ran around in his underwear. That is not the case. He was a mild-mannered dog that when trouble appeared, he rose to the occasion. And that is what an underdog is. And we want to talk about these people throughout the scripture that are underdogs according to the world, and yet the people that God chose. And over the next 2 months, we're going to kind of cover a whole bunch of people. I'm going to take the first 3 weeks here, and then Joanne and I are going to be gone a lot of July because we're helping her mother move down in Oregon. She's moving into a retirement place, and I'm taking an extended, or all my holiday kind of at once there to make sure we can get her moved. And then Dustin and Rudy are going to take over, and then in August we'll bring it back. But we're going to look at many people in Scripture that were considered underdogs. Even Jesus himself would have been considered an underdog by many around him. So we want to look at these folks and see what it's all about. Now, most of us love an underdog story. Anybody love an underdog story where somebody rises to the occasion? Anybody think of a movie you love that is an underdog movie? Anybody yell one out? Good Will Hunting. Rudy. I knew Rudy would come up somewhere. Not this Rudy. It's a movie, Rudy. What else? Rocky. What? Bad News Bears, minus the swearing. But we'll take that out. Those little rugrats just came up. What else? Anything else? Little Rascals. I like that. I'd like the old show better, but that was long before your time. So other movies. Anything else? Rocky 4, 5, 6, 7, 12, 14. You got it. One of my favorites is Radio. Anybody remember the movie Radio? Radio was a true story, based on a true story. A young man who had some mental challenges, and the football coach sees him and brings him in as the manager of the football team. And really works with him, and then his mother passes away, and the coach ends up taking him into his home and letting Rudy or Radio live with him. And it's a beautiful story. I love that story. Most of us love underdog stories because we feel at times or have felt at times like we are the underdog. I felt that way. I felt like there's things God has called me to, or doors have opened, and I don't believe I should be able to do it. Any door God's ever opened for me, I question why he would open it for me, and yet he does it. I've shared my story of my calling to ministry, where I felt that call to ministry, and I went to my youth pastor, and he and I went to Dr. Dunham, our interim pastor at the time, known as Dr. Doom or Dr. Death at the seminary, because he was a tough guy. And I've shared the story where I said, I believe I'm being called to full-time ministry. And his response, without a bit of joking here, was, "Really? Whew, I just don't see it." And what people can do to you when you feel like God is calling you to something is amazing. My mom was an underdog, and I've shared part of my mom's story, and she was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but she was a woman that was abused physically and emotionally most of her young life, who was left out of the family until she was 10 years old, and when she came into the family, she was made to live in the attic by herself, was physically abused by her mother every day. And yet she raised two kids who love the Lord and are serving him. She gave her life to service to other people, running a preschool, teaching English as a second language, delivering Meals on Wheels. And then at her funeral, to see hundreds of people come to honor this woman who didn't have much of a chance as a young person, but rose up despite that and did an amazing amount of special things. I think the reason I like the movie Radio is I remember a kind of a real life version of this in my life. Many of you know, if you've heard my stories, I had a very prolific football career. Grade 9, I played football. We won the championship. I was the starting center. The summer between grade 9 and grade 10, moving from junior high to high school, I had a decision to make. Was I going to play high school ball? And the high school coach was actually recruiting me very heavily. And yet the thing that changed my mind and made me go from a prolific possible career in football to a very non-prolific and very losing career in water polo — we were 0-36 for the 3 years that I played — was the name Ray Brock. Our high school was made up of two junior highs, Five Oaks, where I went, and Mountain View Junior High melded into Aloha High School. And Ray Brock played lineman for Mountain View, and I played at Five Oaks. And I heard that Ray was going to try out for the position of center for the high school team. Now, the reason it changed my mind was Ray was a twin, Ray and Rosemary Brock. Everybody knew this family in our area. Ray Brock in grade 9 stood 6'3", 280 pounds, and Rosemary did as well. That's the honest truth. If his sister would have played center, I would not have played, because I would not have made the team. But the Brock family was famous because Willie Brock, Stan Brock, and I wrote the third one down, Pete Brock, older brothers of Ray, all played in the NFL. Very famous NFL family, played for lots of different teams. And Ray playing center, I knew I didn't stand a chance, so I just said, I'm a better swimmer, I'm made for water, not land. I'm going to play water polo instead. And it was fun, even though it wasn't very productive. I made the wise choice, because Ray started every game from grade 10 through grade 12 and ended up with a very, very successful college career as well. But there was another brother, and they had other brothers in the mix there. But there was one who was a year younger than us, and that was Joe Brock. And Joe had mental and physical issues that caused him some struggles in life. And Joe, when he got to grade 10, like all of his brothers had done, decided that he wanted to try out for the high school football team. And I remember grade 11, when everybody heard that Joe was trying out for the football team, and everybody knew Joe would not make the football team. So to save face for Joe and to save face for the coach said, "Well, Joe, to do so, you have to be able to run a mile, four laps around the track. You have to be able to run the mile." And everybody knew Joe could not run the mile. But Joe said, "Okay, I'll do it." And word got around the school that Joe was going to run the mile one afternoon in the fall. And this was after football had started, so it really was kind of weird anyway, because football started in August, but this was in September. And the school came out en masse to see Joe run the mile. And Joe ran the first lap and a half, and then he began to crawl. No joke. He crawled the rest of that mile. And he finished. And he had half the high school cheering him on from the stands and from the center field, just cheering him on to do it, and he did it. And for 3 years of high school, Joe suited up for every football game. Never played a single play that I know of. But he didn't care. He just wanted to be a part of the team. I think the coach wanted to make him the manager and to keep the balls and the water bottles filled, but he said, you know what? I told him if he would run the mile or finish the mile, he'd play on the team. And he didn't maybe play on the team, but he was part of the team. Didn't miss a practice. Didn't miss a game. He was there. And these kind of stories lift us up. Because we hope, when there's hope for somebody like that, there's hope for us. And when we look at Scripture, most of the people that God uses in Scriptures were underdogs. By far, underdogs. And God looks at these people and says, you know what, I'm going to use them, and I'm going to make sure that they are used for my service. Every one of them had a good excuse. Every one of them had a reason to not be a leader or a servant or used for God's purpose. And yet God said, despite your excuses, I'm going to use you. And most of us here have an excuse. And I would ask you, what's your excuse of choice? What keeps you from being used by God? Is it the I can't stand up and speak before people, or I stutter like Moses? Can it be that I'm not as qualified as I should be, like David? Was it that I come from a town called Nazareth where nothing good comes from, like Jesus? I eat locusts and never cut my hair, like John the Baptist. God hasn't given me any special skills. God hasn't opened a door for me. God hasn't done this. God hasn't done that. God hasn't called me to this. God hasn't called me to that. My guess is that God has called you to something. And it may be as simple as just being the best dad or mom or family member you can be, and to make sure that your family is running on all cylinders. It may be a special ministry that God has opened a door for you to be a part of. It may be to be light and salt where you're planted outside of a formal ministry, but just to bring the hope of the gospel through Jesus Christ where God has planted you. So my question once again is, what is your excuse of choice? What do you use to keep God from using you? Because God wants to use you. Today, we're going to start with one of the guys I love, and I've probably shared this before. I love David because he's human. King David, this guy messed up. Messed up. Big time messed up. You may remember a little thing called an affair with a woman named Bathsheba. Then he covers it up by having her husband killed. And then when he's called out on it, we've heard it before, we've got to show King George and the ducky sometime from Veggie Tales, where this prophet comes to him and says, there's this guy, and this is the story. And David gets so upset, and he realizes he's the guy. And he repents. And we get Psalm 51, this beautiful psalm of repentance. And just wash me clean, O Lord. You know, restore to me the joy of your salvation to make me right in your eyes again. Because whenever David messed up, which he did, he also repented and made things right. If you have your Bibles, open with me. It's not the story of David as we would know it, but we're going to go to that soon. But open to Acts chapter 13. And this is Paul telling a little bit of the story of David and of the Old Testament. Paul is in Pisidian Antioch, and he's telling the gospel. He's giving the message of Christ. He's hoping that people will see the message of hope. In Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 16, he kind of summarizes a whole bunch of stuff in just a few lines and a few paragraphs. But what he does is, in a couple of short sentences, he summarizes David's life. Starting in verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt with mighty power. He led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct. in the wilderness. And he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, the son of Gish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised." In this passage, Paul, in a very few short sentences, summarizes David's life. This guy who was called to be the king. This guy who was imperfect and yet whom God said is a man after my own heart. That's what gives me hope on those days where I just fumble and fall. That despite my imperfection, that God might maybe see me as a person who struggles and strives and yet tries my hardest to be a man after his own heart. Maybe you want to feel that way as well. But the beauty is that God used this man, David, as an underdog to change his world and change the world after him. And then 42 generations later, the Savior himself comes in through the line of David. And yet, before all this happened, David wasn't much. He wasn't a, hey, look at this kid, he's got all this potential in the world kind of guy. If you turn over now to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to look at that story just very briefly today. But David was this underdog. He was the youngest of eight brothers, and we're going to see how God used him. Just a little background in all of this. Paul summarized it very well, but there was this great plan that God had called a theocracy, that Israel would be different than every other nation. They would not be run by a king or by councils or by anything other than by God's power himself. And God said, "I want to be your king. You'll be my people. I'll tell you what to do. You do what I tell you to do, and everything's going to be great." And yet it didn't work out that way. Gets them out of Egypt, takes them in the promised land, wanders 40 years with them. They end up now getting into Canaan, the land that they were promised, the promised land, it becomes theirs. And all of a sudden they start looking around at all the other people, and they said, "We want a king just like they have a king." And God argued with them, but they kept pushing. And he uses the prophet Samuel to find them a king. I remember in our church in Portland a number of years ago, just about a year or so before I left the church to come here to Alberta, we had kind of a little tension going on in the church between some of our older folks in the church and the leadership of the church. The older folks just didn't like some of the way things were going, and they made it very vocal, and they came and said, "You know what, we're not for what you guys are trying to do." And they said, "We just want to vote whether it should be happening or not." And Gary Seahorn, a good friend of mine and happens to be Joanne's cousin's husband, mentor in my life, stood up out of frustration as an elder of the church. And he looked at the people. He says, "The last time Israel voted, they got a king." And then he paused, looking at the blank faces. And he says, "And if you don't know, that wasn't a good thing. This is not a democracy. We're trying to follow God's lead." And it just kind of all blew up. But these people thought they knew better than what God knew. God was guiding them, but the difference was that the other nations had kings they could see and touch and feel and meet with. And God wasn't there to be seen. They wanted a king like the other nations. So he calls the prophet Samuel, and he takes this guy by the name of, this amazing king by the name of Saul. And he just says, "This is the guy." Now, Saul was the obvious choice. Tall, head and shoulders taller than anybody else. Ruggedly handsome, sounds like. Good warrior, off the charts warrior. Can take anything he puts his mind to. And God, through Samuel, anoints him to be the king. And Samuel does well for a number of years, but over his 40-year reign, what happens is he starts to drift from what God wants and starts to do what Saul wants. And God is patient with him and finally says, "I've had enough." And he takes his anointing away from Saul. And he says, I'm going to appoint a new king. Now, Samuel's a little messed up by this, the prophet, because he had kind of put everything into Saul. He'd been kind of helping him out here, trying to keep him on track, and he's scared. And we pick up chapter 16, verse 1. Samuel is really having a struggle of a time here. In verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And that's what happened. The prophet would be sent out with a horn full of oil, and he would find the right guy that God would direct him to, and he would pour that oil on his head and anoint him as the new king. And that's what God is saying to Samuel, you need to do. But Samuel says, how can I go if Saul hears about it? He'll kill me. This guy is mad. He's crazy. And he's going to kill me if he finds out I'm going out to look for another king, even though he knew that that anointing had been pulled from him. And God, truly caring about what Samuel says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. So honestly, God doesn't care what Samuel says. He says, I'm scared. I can't go. He'll kill me. And God says, just take a heifer and go do what I said to do. So Samuel does what God says. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Why did they ask that? Well, he's a prophet of God. Prophets usually brought bad news. Prophets usually came and said, you know what? God's not happy with you. And they're concerned about this. So they asked, do you come in peace? And Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So he tells the people, Samuel tells the people, you consecrate yourselves, get yourself clean and ready for the worship service we're about to have. But he goes intentionally to Jesse and to his sons, and he gets them prepared. He anoints them and gets them ready. So Jesse and his sons are brought in as VIPs to this event. It says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointing stands before the Lord. Why Eliab? Because he was the oldest, the biggest, probably the most handsome. It's always the good-looking guys. You get all the stuff. But he's the strong one, the warrior. The firstborn was usually the one who would get the highest accolades within a family. So he sees this guy, the biggest, the toughest, the strongest, the oldest. And he thinks, surely the Lord's anointing is before us. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And God says to Samuel, I'm not looking just for the best looking guy. I'm not looking for the warrior, the big guy, the best fighter, the best this, the best that. I'm looking inside at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, second child, and had him pass in front of Samuel. Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Can you imagine being eight sons? Can you imagine being towards the end of that group? Like, you never got picked for anything. I mean, you think you're an underdog when you get picked for the dodgeball team, right? Because you're the slowest person. Child number 5, 6, 7, 8 in this family never got anything. Eliab and Abinadab got everything. They were the big ones. But God says, this is not the one either. Jesse then had Shema pass by Samuel, number 3 son. Nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. What Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Have you missed any? In big families, it's easy to miss one every once in a while, right? Anybody ever leave a child behind somewhere? Nobody's going to raise their hand. Anybody work for FCSS here? Nobody? You don't want to leave a child behind. Our pastor in Portland had a bunch of kids, and he had some foster kids and other kids. There were always kids around. Invariably, he left one at church, but they only lived across the yard. So I'd be locking up and find a child randomly walking around the church. And I'd call and say, "You missing somebody?" And I'd take the littlest one over, and they'd be there. But Jesse says, "Is there any chance there's more?" And Jesse says, "There's still the youngest. He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So Jesse says, "There is one more. He's the youngest. He's attending the sheep. I didn't even bring him." And this is the thought of an underdog sometimes, is that you are not even considered worthy by the people who know you best and love you most. And I'm sure Jesse loved David as his youngest son, and yet he did not see the potential in him. And there was probably a good understanding when they knew that the prophet was coming and that he came ready to run an anointing service and that he called a specific family to come, that they were looking for the new king. And Jesse said, "I'll take all my sons, because one of them might be the one, except for the youngest one. He can stay out with the sheep." Quite often in our lives, the people that are closest to us and may love us the most may be the last ones to see our potential and to see what God wants to do in and through us. So in your life, I asked you before, what's your excuse of choice? I maybe ask you too, is what voices are speaking into your life? Which voices are saying you can and you should and do it? And what voices are in your life saying, "You know what, you can't, don't even try it, don't risk it, don't, you'll fail"? And in many of our lives, those people that love us most can say both of those things to us. Some of you are very blessed to have family and support systems that just said, "Do anything. You can do anything you want to do." And others of you are trying to prove yourself to somebody, because even those closest to you did not see the potential in you. And if you're feeling like that as an underdog, I want to encourage you that God sees the potential in you. It doesn't say that God spoke to Samuel at this point, but Samuel says something very specific that is hugely important for us to understand. He says, "Go get your youngest son." Now, he may be doing the math, saying there's only one left, and God says it's one of these sons. It's got to be him. Or God may have spoken to Samuel to say that your youngest son is the one that will be the king. But either way, Samuel says, "Go and get him. We will not sit until you return with him." And what that means is we are going to stand, because the next person to walk through that door with you is royalty. You stood for royalty. You didn't sit when the queen walks in, Queen of England walks in. You don't just sit and wait for her to take her seat. You stand. You honor the royalty. And Samuel knew Jesse's last son was the royal one, the one that would be the king. And he said, "We will not sit out of honor for the one who walked through the door, who would be the one to be anointed king." And they stood and they waited. And I don't know how far away the sheep were. I don't know. Bethlehem's not a big thing, but it might be on the outskirts of town. It may have taken them a while to get there. They were not allowed to sit, because it would be disrespectful for the one who's going to walk through the door, who would be king, for the crowd to sit. So they stand. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. He anoints the king. Now, there's a whole other back side story beyond this. That is, while he's anointed the king and the anointing had been removed from Saul, it was not David's time yet. And I've talked about it before. I was going to read a quote from it, but I chose not to. But if you've not read the book, A Tale of Three Kings, Pastor Dustin, it's one of the best books ever, right? A Tale of Three Kings, it's easy. Even if you don't like to read, you can finish it in an hour or two. It tells the story of David, Solomon, and Absalom. Or Saul, David, and Absalom. And it tells the story of this guy who's anointed king. And yet there's still a crazy king on the throne. And Gene Edwards, as he writes this, writes questions like, what do you do when a crazy king throws a spear at you? Most people would pull it out of the wall and throw it back. David chose to live in caves with crazy people. He was the one anointed to be the king, and yet he did not have the role of king yet. But God continued to work on him to grow him, to develop his heart into that man that is after God's own heart. It's important that we understand that even though we may not be seen by those closest to us as the ones who have potential, God sees us as the one that he wants. God's not always looking for the obvious choice. He's looking for you at times. So how many times has God put an opportunity before one of you in this room or some of you in this room and said, I want you to run with this and go for it. And you've not done what God has called you to do because you believe you're not worthy of it. God does not look for the obvious one. I think back to my years in youth ministry, and I can tell you year after year after year, the kids that look like they had the most potential in my youth group, and usually they're the ones that fritzed out and fried and didn't make it. And the one who looked like he didn't have anything going for him, the one who looked like he just couldn't get his heads out of the clouds, couldn't do anything effective, those are the ones that quite often rose up. And God, through life, through business, through church, through ministry, through whatever, God uses those quite often. I could tell you about the Matts, not Matt here, sorry, Matt, not you. Different Matt, I won't say his name, but down in Portland, had every potential in the world, Eagle Scout. Going to knock it out of the park, great with people, leadership ability off the charts. Ends up as a drug dealer in high school, fries out, drops out of school, gets his girlfriend pregnant, leaves his family. And yet that quiet little kid, it looked like he had no ability at all for anything, rose up and became a powerful leader in God's church. God doesn't look for the obvious at times. He looks for the faithful, the obedient, the one who's teachable, the one that's responsive, and he uses those people. It's interesting. Our sermon series were taken from a book called God of the Underdogs by Matt Keller. And Matt says in his book, he says, all the wrong stuff plus God's hand of anointing equals the right person for the job. And I love that quote. All the wrong stuff plus God's anointing equals the right person for the job. What do you have that makes you right for the job? Nothing. But if you have God's anointing, you're the right person. You can do it. In his book, he writes about giving people the permission to know that they're the right person. And you need to understand that you, at times, are the right person as God calls you. It's you. You're not the one God wants. You are the one that God wants to use. Believe it. Understand it. Know it. Trust it. You don't have to be perfect. Just trust and follow. David, the youngest of the 8 sons, the last one to be even looked at, let alone not even brought into the room. He had to go find him because he was not even considered worthy of being considered by the one who knew him best. And yet God says, I don't look at the outward appearance. I look at the inward heart. And all the wrong stuff with God's anointing makes for a very powerful person in the kingdom of God. If you follow on in chapter 16, the next part is where David soothes Saul, this crazy king, with his harp, plays music for him. But then it comes to this idea of Goliath, this giant. And David comes with a sling and 5 smooth stones. And it's not his hope and his sling and his 5 stones that he rests on, but it's in the anointing of God upon his life. He does what Saul, the big king, couldn't do. Saul was scared to go out. Saul tried to give all of his armor to David. I love that scene where it's just too big. He can't even stand up underneath. It's like that video of the kid who's trying to play goalie with all the goalie stuff on. He can't stand up. You know, he does this rubber leg thing. That's David with Saul's equipment on. And David says, you know what? I got a sling and 5 smooth stones. And even better, I have God's anointing. Let's go. For you here today, my question once again is, what's your excuse of choice? What do you allow to stand between you and what God wants you to do? what voices are speaking into your life, good or bad. If they're all bad, I tell you to find somebody good, somebody that'll lift you up and encourage you, somebody that say you can do it. And do you feel the permission to be the person that God wants you to be? Do you feel like God can use you? Because the equation I just gave you is one that makes us all available to God. All the wrong stuff plus the anointing of God equals the right person for the job. So everybody here can let go of your excuses, because all the wrong stuff is part of it. I'm all the wrong mix, wrong experience, wrong knowledge, wrong ability, wrong whatever. But if I have God's anointing, then I am the right person that God wants to use. As you go today, I hope you just are challenged by that. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing our last song. And then we're going to just do something quick to honor our dad. So let's pray together. Father, we come before you today, and we thank you for the fact that you have a long tradition of using underdogs in this world to just be the people that you've called. And Father, we don't have to get our stuff together. We don't have to get our skills right. We don't have to get trained to a certain level and then hope that you will anoint us. We just have to believe that for certain things at certain times and for very special occasions often, you have anointed us to do your work. And Father, we stand and we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that the job of ministry does not lie in the professional pastors of the church, but the ministry of the church, your church, lies in the hands of every person that calls you Lord and Savior, and every person that will receive your Holy Spirit, and every person that will be gifted and anointed to do something for your kingdom. So Father, we come before you today. We ask that we would let our excuses go, that we would not listen to those negative voices in our life that tear us down, but that, Father, we would seek to know the anointing that you have put upon us and for what occasion and what place and for what task, and that we could even embrace the equation of all the wrong stuff plus the anointing of God equals the right person for the job. And we thank you for that. Lord, allow not one single person here today to ever miss the job that you have for them, because they do not believe in themselves, or allow others who do not believe in them to speak into their life. And Father, we would speak against that and ask that you would just challenge us all beyond that. And now, Father, we ask this in your name. Amen.